Well, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 21. And we looked at the first part of this chapter the last time. I want to this morning or this evening consider the end of it, which is verses 15 through 22. So if you want to follow along. Now, when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him. And as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi-Benob, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, "You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel." Now it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbecai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant. There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Elhanan the son of Jairoregim the Bethlehemite killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. There was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number, and he also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Well, when you exposit the scriptures and you exegete from text to text, sometimes you come across a text you're not quite sure what to do with, and this would be one of those. And I don't want to just skip over it, because truly, I do like to emphasize the fact that everything that is in the Word of God is there for a purpose. And I may not even be able to explain necessarily what that purpose is, but I do want to emphasize that it is here for a purpose, and truly, all the Word of God is inspired. And so I do want to deal with this text a little bit tonight, but I want to first of all point out again that this is part of what you might call the appendix to 2 Samuel. The narrative in order really ends with chapter 20. And chapter 21 through chapter 24 is generally understood to be an appendix. In fact, even the way, as I pointed out last time, even the way it's structured suggests that. It's in a chiasm. And so this is not like, this is not the extended narrative. This is part of what we might call the conclusion of this book. And it is a statement of David's exploits with his men. But what I decided to do tonight in relation to this is really consider more broadly what the Bible actually says about giants. Kind of do a theology of giants, if you will, a little bit. And it's not a real large subject, actually, in spite of the name, but sorry. but actually, it's not a real large subject. But I did want to, I wanted to consider a little bit the history and the background to the idea of giants in the Bible and what the Bible actually says about them. And then I will consider briefly the outline of this section regarding David, but I thought it would be nice or interesting and helpful. And I would say there is a kind of a theology of giants, if you will, that is applicable to us at some level. So let me just do two things. Really consider, first of all, broadly, giants in the Bible. And then secondly, this section in particular, David and the giants. I saw every time I say that, David and the Giants, it reminds me, there was a musical group when I was a kid called David and the Giants. We're not talking about the musical group, we're talking about David and the Giants. But if you will, well, let me just first of all observe the fact that in regard to giants in the Bible, let me first of all emphasize the fact, before I emphasize that fact, that the Bible is history. And I want to be clear about this, because the temptation is when you come to things that maybe are a little odd to us, like Jonah and the whale, the temptation is to think that this is some kind of legend or mythology. You know, there's a germ of truth in there, but it's kind of been expanded. And this is a special, I mean, there's always been those people that have said that kind of thing. But I would say in evangelicalism, it is becoming more and more common that people think of the Bible, especially the Old Testament, as mythology or some level of mythology. And I want to be clear, it's not mythology. Now, you know, this is, if you turn it into mythology, it's worthless. The Bible is worthless. It is history. It is a historical book. And when it speaks about history, it speaks inerrantly and it speaks infallibly. And if I can put it this way, it's God's view of history. And although we may not be able to understand it, and we might think things are certain things in there that are kind of odd or strange, and we cannot maybe explain how they came to be, yet it's history. And so when it speaks of giants, I just want to observe that what it says in the text is true, whether or not I can explain it physically. That was the first thing I want to explain. Now, the second thing I would say is this, that there is no Hebrew word that really would be translated directly as giant. There is no there are words that are translated giant, but technically the Hebrew word does not mean giant. There are three words that are associated with giants, and they are sometimes translated giant, but they probably shouldn't be, although there is a reason to think that they were really large people, and they were. We know that because they actually give some sizes. There are three words associated, and more and more the modern translations tend to just transliterate these words instead of translating them as giant, although sometimes they do. Even NASB here translates it as giant here in 2 Samuel. That's not what the word means. But at any rate, the three words have no clear etymology. And they probably, we know this at least in one case for sure, two cases almost definitely, and third case probably, they are probably all referring to races and referring to family relationship. Okay, so, but there's no clear etymology in terms of meaning, and they don't necessarily mean giant. And as you go through the text, you actually find that these three terms are often associated in some way with each other. And so what I want to do is just list these three words and then actually just walk through some of the text in chronological order and to kind of develop what the Bible actually says about these and why there is a significance for us theologically, but I'll get to that later. The three words are these. The first one is Nephilim, which only appears two times. Once in Genesis and once in Numbers. Then there is the word which is used the most, Rephaim, which is used about 25 times. And then there is the word Anakim, or the sons of Anak. And that's used about 17 times. These three words are generally associated with really large people, being, you know, bigger than normal. And they are associated in some ways really being enemies of Israel, at least the second two. But at any rate, let me just walk through some of the passages that speak about these people. First, and the most controversial one obviously is Genesis chapter 6. If you want to turn there briefly, I'm not going to go through all this. I'm not going to go through this passage in detail. This is a controversial passage at a certain level as to its meaning, and I've talked about it before. This is before the flood. I'll just say a few words. Let me read the first four verses of chapter 6. This is part of the reason God destroyed the earth with the flood. It says, "Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whoever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And there's the word. And also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And then it talks about, the following verses speak about the wickedness that was on the earth before the flood, which seems to be somehow related to this, these Nephilim. And to be honest with you, there's been so many speculations about what these people did and who they were, and there are people who believe there are Nephilim today and so forth, and you know, all this is extra biblical. But let me just say, there are two fundamental views of this passage. I don't want to go into this in detail, but the first view is that the godly line of Seth married the godly into the godly or ungodly line of Cain. That's a common view. Now, I'm just going to say I don't agree with that, because I think the term sons of God, it's not, I don't know why it wouldn't say sons of Seth married daughters of Cain, if that were true, but it says sons of God. And the term sons of God in the Old Testament, in every other place, particularly Job, always refers to angelic beings. And so I think probably the better exegetical view, although I could admit there are some theological problems, is that in some way, angelic beings took on human, we know they can do this in Scripture, took on human bodies and had relations with women, married them. They left the domain, I think this is what Jude's talking about in 2 Peter, they left the domain that was assigned to them, and they became involved sexually with the human race. That sounds strange to us, and I guess I can't explain how that is, but I will say this, that I think fundamentally the idea is that the race became corrupt, literally, in a demonic way, which it seems like it was almost completely corrupt, to the point where the only pure part of the race was Noah and his family. And this is why he destroyed them in the flood. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but that's my understanding of it, that it is angelic beings. I think Jude and 2 Peter both bear that out. But at any rate, I want to observe the fact here that we don't know what Nephilim means. We don't know. It could simply mean something like hero or great person or something. We don't know what it means. But we do know it's described as, they were described here in verse 4 as mighty men who were of old, men of renown. In other words, they were great men. There is nothing in there that, in that particular, in this verse, or in the word itself, that suggests that they were especially large people. Now, they could have been, it didn't say that. It just says they were great men. They were powerful men, and that might not even necessarily mean physically, but they were great men. Some people have suggested that, you know, the half god, half man in Greek mythology, kind of, you know, the gods among the men, maybe somehow found that idea in what happened. And that's possible, but again, that's speculation. All that to say, this is one of the words that is translated sometimes giants, Nephilim. Now, the other, if you'll turn with me the next reference to chapter 14 of Genesis. Now, I want to emphasize, now we're past the flood. The flood took place in chapter 7 through 9, or 7 and 8, and then 9, the Noahic covenant. Now we're past the flood, we're past the Tower of Babel, and we come to chapter 14, and again, this is the time of Abraham and Lot and so forth. And there were some kings that came down and, you remember, took Lot and took Sodom, the king of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it speaks of these various kings in the area. It says in chapter 14, verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer And the kings that were with him came and defeated the Rephaim. That's one of our words, the Rephaim. In Ashtaroth Karnaim. Now I know when you hear these words, you say they're strange names. This is all transliteration of Hebrew. In other words, this is the Hebrew transliterated, not translated, transliterated. So these are names of peoples and places in the Hebrew. Ashtaroth Karnaim and the Zuzim in Ham and the Emim in Shavuot Kiriathaim. So you're learning Hebrew, you didn't even know that. But all that to say, these are people groups, the Rephaim, the Zuzim, and the Emim. We're going to come across the Zuzim and the Emim. Say that. Well, at any rate, we're going to come across them again. So keep them in the back of your mind. But here the Rephaim are just simply described as a people group that is basically in the area of Canaan. If you turn over one more chapter to chapter 15, verse 20, when God describes the land that he's going to give to Abraham, that's going to be his and belong to his descendants. This is part of the Abrahamic covenant. He says in verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim.'" That's the same word. "And the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Sabite." So they were among this group, this family group, were those who lived among the Canaanites. They were part of the Canaanites, at least according to Genesis 14 and 15. I'm not going to go through every reference, but I think the next reference in order is actually in the book of Numbers. Now here, of course, we're centuries later. And now, you know, this is after the Exodus, and they have left Egypt, crossed the Red Sea. They have gone to Sinai. They've been at Sinai for a whole year. And after Sinai, and they received the law and the tabernacle and everything and all that God gave them in that one year. And you remember after they went, after that time at Sinai, they went up to Kadesh Barnea. And you remember they were going to enter the land. And God, or actually it was Joshua, Moses sent spies into the land. Joshua, Caleb, and 10 others, right? And they went into the land, and they spied out the land. And that's the context here of chapter 13. And it speaks of these people in the land. It says in verse 21 of chapter 13, "So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, Lebo, Hamath. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were." Well, there's one of the names, Anak. They were there. "Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there cut down a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two men with some of the pomegranates and the figs. Place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the sons of Israel cut down from there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of 40 days, they proceeded to come to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Thus they told him and said, 'We went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, the cities are fortified and very large, and moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there.'" And again, Anak is one of the words that's translated sometimes giant. "Amalek is living in the land of Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites are living in the hill country, and the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us." So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size." Now this is part of the idea, you know, that they were, again, giants. He says in verse 33, "There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." So here comes the idea that they're large. They're larger than us. Now we want to be clear, whatever Nephilim means, they could not have been direct descendants of the Nephilim, because the Nephilim were all destroyed in the flood. I think most commentators would say that they're comparing them to the Nephilim. Which is, by the way, where the idea of the Nephilim were giants because of this passage, right? Because it speaks of them being really large. But the important thing to note here is that the people of Israel, the Jewish people, as they came to Kadesh Barnea and they spied out the land, and the reason they didn't go up into the land is because they were intimidated by the size of the people. They were intimidated by the strong cities and the fortified places. Now, if you just, you know, you're reading your Bible and you come to this place, I mean, what would you have said to the Jewish people when they said that? Like, do you have a memory? Like, do you remember what God has done? Like, do you remember, like, crossing the Red Sea, for example? Or, you know, what he did to the Egyptians? Like, do you remember hearing him on Sinai and, the thunder and the earthquake and the... It was just plain old unbelief. And I want to remind you that faith does not come through great experiences. That's not where faith comes from. Faith does not come through manifestations of God. You know, like hearing voices and having dreams and having signs and wonders and seeing great things done. That's not where faith comes from. If that's where faith came from, everyone would have believed on Christ, because he did amazing things all day long. And he healed people and they didn't believe him anyway. You know, you look at the Israelites. All that they saw the miraculous provision that God provided for them. Not just everything I mentioned, but the fact that their shoes didn't wear out. They had manna every day miraculously. They saw water come from a rock. And they come down from the land and say, "Hey, well, yeah, we can't take this." I mean, unbelief is stupid. It really is. But this is where they were. And I mean, this is part of, not to get ahead of myself, this is part of the theology of giants, right? You know, I mean, this is how they thought these people were too large for them. Now, turn with me to Deuteronomy 1. Now, here we're talking about the next generation. Again, we're still in the wilderness. We're getting ready to go into the land. They've wandered for 40 years now. And the old generation that was there in numbers, they passed away. And now it's their children, right? And Moses is about ready to die, and he's taken them all the way up to just on the east side of the Jordan River to the plains of Moab. And that's where, you know, obviously that's where he dies, because he disobeyed, so he didn't go into the land. But that's where we are in the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is at the very end of Moses' life. The first generation has passed away. Now this next generation is getting ready to enter in. And Moses is, in the beginning of Deuteronomy, reviewing what has happened. You know, he reviews their disobedience at Kadesh, and then he talks about, or Kadesh Barnea, and then he talks about the journey that they just took, and how they, Edom didn't let them go through, and so they went around Edom, and they went around Moab on the east side of the Dead Sea, and then they came around Moab, and they came into the area of what is known as Gilead and Bashan, which is on the east of the Jordan River, and they destroyed Og, king of Bashan. And he's rehearsing all that here in these first couple chapters. So he says in chapter 1, verse 28, he's actually here referring to Kadesh Barnea, and he's talking about what we just read about in Numbers. He says in verse 26, "Yet you were not willing to go up, but you rebelled against the command of the Lord your God, and you grumbled in your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have made our hearts melt, saying, the people are bigger and taller than we.'" And there's the idea that they're giants, that they're bigger. They were bigger, right? They were taller. "The cities are large and fortified to heaven. And besides, we saw the sons of the Anakim were there." I mean, that's the word Anakim is one of the words, sons of Anak, who were apparently really big people, really large, tall. Forgive me, I couldn't help but think of these. They probably weren't this large, but you go, all these people decorating for Halloween is so discouraging. But, you know, you look at these huge, I don't know how tall they are, 15 feet or whatever. You know, these tall skeletons and witches and ugly things. I don't even like to look at them. I'm like, but, you know, imagine coming to a real person that's, you know, the height of a basketball net, 10 feet is probably about how tall they were. And that would be pretty intimidating in battle, wouldn't it? I mean, your little short guy, you know, fighting against some 10-foot, you know, giant. And that's how they felt. I mean, there's these sons of Anakim were there, the giants. And because of that, they lost heart. Then they wouldn't go in. And, of course, you remember what they did. You know, when then God punished them and said, okay, you're not going to go into the land now. You're going to wander around for 40 years. And then what they say? They said, okay, well, we'll take them. And Moses said, don't do it. God's not going to bless you. And they went and tried to failed, and they came back. And then he wandered around for 40 years, right? So he's describing this. Now, if you look at chapter 2, verse 9, he speaks of these people again in Deuteronomy, and now he's referring to the land of Moab and the Moabites and the Ammonites. Now, the Moabites, their land, you know, they were, remember who the Moabites were? Who were they descendants of? Lot, right? Moab and Ammon too, right? Ammon, Moabites and Ammonites. They were both descendants of Lot. Moab was just east of the Dead Sea, and God did not give them their land. The Ammonites were just east of the Jordan River, okay? Now, he's talking about that part of the world when he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, "Then the Lord said to me," now I just want to point out that this is now from the Israelites' standpoint in Deuteronomy, is there in the plains of Moab. This is recent history, okay? Chapter 1, that was like 40 years previous. This is something that just happened very recently. He says, "Then the Lord said to me, 'Do not harass Moab nor provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land as a possession, because I have given Ar to the sons of Lot as a possession. The Emim lived there formerly.'" Remember, that's the same term that's back in Genesis, okay? The people that lived in that area. "The Emim lived there formerly, a people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim." So there's a relationship here between these people that dwelled in Moab and these people that were called the Anakim. "Like the Anakim, they are also regarded as Rephaim." That's another word. So that's where, again, some of the translations would translate that giants, because they're saying, listen, what he's saying here is that these are all giants. They are all like, they're all these abnormally large people. There were the Zumim, there were the Emim, there were the Anakim, all of these, and the Rephaim, they're all Rephaim, they're all, but the Moabites call them Emim. So he goes down a little bit further. If you go down to verse 19, he says, "When you come opposite the sons of Ammon," now he's talking about Ammon, he says, "Do not harass them nor provoke them, for I will not give you any of the land of the sons of Ammon as a possession, because I have given it to the sons of Lot as a possession." So again, these two he had given them. It says in verse 20, it is also regarded as the land of the Rephaim, for Rephaim formerly lived in it, but the Ammonites call them Zamzumim. So these are all references to large, extra large people. He says in verse 21, "A people as great, numerous, and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before them." I find it interesting that God is saying here in both of these passages that he actually removed these people from the land on behalf of Lot's descendants. You know, it's interesting to me, and again, I'm not necessarily trying to explain, but it's interesting that God takes interest in the peoples of the world, and I think it's interesting that God took interest in Lot himself, and in a way provided for them. He did the same thing for Esau, right, and Edom. But here it says that God actually dispossessed the Zamzumim and gave it to the sons of Lot. But we notice again, the point being, they're tall. They were very large people. In Deuteronomy chapter 3, we get a sense for how large. In Deuteronomy chapter 3 now, he's talking about Og. You say, who is Og? That's O-G. Og was the king of Bashan. Now, Bashan, not to give you all this geography, but, you know, it's very helpful to study the geography of the Bible. We really should do a class on the geography of the Bible. But if you look at a map of Israel, and you see at the top, near, you know, as you're going to the north of Israel, you see the Sea of Galilee. And from the Sea of Galilee, you have the Jordan River that goes south to the Dead Sea. One of the things when I visited Israel the first time that really struck me was this land just east of the Jordan we call, in Bible times, we call Gilead, just east of the Jordan. And when you go there, it's a highland. It's almost like a wall rises up east of the Jordan. And this highland was called Gilead. Just north of Gilead, just east of the Dead Sea, what is called today the Golan Heights, and was part of Syria and, you know, part of the the negotiations over the years with Syria. Israel now has the Golan Heights. That area, the Golan Heights, was called Bashan. And that also was very high ground. That's where Og was. Og, king of Bashan. And you remember, God gave Og, the king of Bashan, into their hands, right? Now look at chapter 3, verse 10. Well, he says, all the cities of the plateau and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salaka and Edrei, cities of the kingdom of Og and Bashan, for only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. So, Og was one of these giants, part of the Rephaim. He says, behold, and now it gives a size. He says, behold, his bedstead was an iron bedstead. It is in Rabbah of the sons of Ammon. Its length was 9 cubits. Now, 9 cubits is, I think, about 14 feet. That's a king-size bed. 9 cubits, its width was 4 cubits. That's 6 feet. So he was tall. I mean, you know, maybe he wasn't maybe 13 or 14 feet, but he might have been 11 feet or something. I mean, he was tall. He had a big bed. And, you know, the point of the mess is that he was really a big guy. And God gave Og, king of Bashan, into their hands. So now Moses dies, and we come to Joshua. And, you know, Joshua takes over. And they enter the land and they conquer the land. And now go to Joshua chapter 11. When you come to Joshua, you might say this is the easiest way to remember the book of Joshua. The first 12 chapters is them conquering the land as they enter the promised land. It starts, you know, basically with them crossing the Jordan into the promised land. The first 12 chapters is conquering the promised land. The last 12 chapters is dividing the promised land. And they divide it by lot, and they divide up all the land, right? So, but you come here and it speaks about their conquering the people. They didn't conquer all of them, as you know. Some of them, we read in the book of Judges, that this was part of the problem. They didn't conquer the peoples, all of them, but they did conquer many of them. And notice what it says in Joshua chapter 11, verse 21 and 22, it says, "Then Joshua came at the time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from the Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel." It's interesting then, it says, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. Well, I guess that's where Goliath came from, right? So understand, I'll say this maybe, there's no mention of Goliath being a descendant of, or being a member of this group. He's never called the Rephaim or Rapha or anything like that. But it would suggest that he was obviously a leftover of the Anakim. But notice here, they were completely destroyed from the land, and you kind of have a contrast here in Joshua to what, you know, in the book of Numbers, where they refused to they were intimidated by those giants. They would not go into the land because of the giants, but then comes Joshua, and he actually destroys all of them out of the land. And if you turn over to chapter 15, you find that Caleb did the same thing. And I find this interesting because Joshua and Caleb were the two spies who believed and wanted to go into the land. The others were intimidated by the giants and they didn't want to go into the land. And now this is 40 years later, and Joshua and Caleb are both specifically mentioned in regard to destroying the giants that were intimidating to them. If you look at verses 13 and 14, it says, "Now he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the sons of Judah, according to the command of the Lord, to Joshua, namely Kiriath Arba," Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron. So the Anakim especially seem to be associated with Hebron. "Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the children of Anak. Then he went up from against the inhabitants of Debir," and so forth and so on. But the point here is that both Joshua and Caleb routed the Anakim. They routed the giants. They were not intimidated. Now, there really are no other references in the Bible to these Rephaim or Anakim or Nephilim. There's no reference anywhere in the Bible except for 1 Samuel, well, really 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, parallel passages. 1 Samuel 17, which is the record of David and Goliath, I just want to point out that there is no statement, as I said, of him being a Rephaim or a Nephilim or anything like that. But we know he was a giant because it actually tells us how big he was. But interesting, you know, the translations actually say he was, it calls him a champion. But if you look at the Hebrew word, it simply means man. It's the man Ish. He said, their man. he was their man. he was the champion. I mean, the champion is probably a good translation because that was the point. But I mean, it's like, he's the man. It's like, he was a big guy, you know, and he was apparently a leftover. I mean, you kind of get that from Joshua here. He was kind of a leftover of the Anakim. And he wasn't the only one because we have them here in 2 Samuel 22 or 21. So, again, if you turn to 2 Samuel 21, you have, it's interesting, and let me just point out a couple things in this passage. It says, verse 16, "Then Ishbi-benob, who was among the descendants of the giant." That term, the giant there, is Rapha. And what's interesting about it is, it doesn't say he's of the Rephaim. It actually says he is of, with an article, the Rapha, singular. And so some here translate it the giant, and it gives the impression that he was a son of Goliath, which I think that technically could be true, but that is not how most people see it. Most people see Rapha as kind of like, well, this is, I'm just going to quote, right? It's generally understood to be a term used collectively for the Rephaim, not an individual, because of the article. So in other words, the idea is that he was one of the leftover of the Rapha, of this group of people who were especially large. And so it says of this, of all four of these, there are four of them mentioned here. One of them is unnamed, but he's described. All of them are said to be, and it's summarized in verse 22, it says, these four were born to the Rapha in Gath. That's literally how it reads. It's the only place, this and the parallel passage in Chronicles, the only place where it's used singular, the Rapha. So whether it's referring to Goliath, which I think it could be, that they were descendants of Goliath. I think that's a possibility, but I don't think most people see it that way. There's a description of these giants, and I won't go into this in detail, but I just want to observe the fact, we saw some of this already in the passage we looked at. We observe that they are said to be great, and they are said to be tall. It says in Numbers 13 that the Israelites said that we were like grasshoppers in their sight. And, you know, you would be. That would be kind of intimidating. Have you ever been around a basketball team and, you know, you're the short guy? And, you know, that's kind of intimidating. I had a friend in high school. Well, he's still a friend. I don't see him very often anymore, but he's 6'11". And he got so many tall jokes. You know, it's like, you know, how's the weather up there? I heard that so many times. Very nice guy. But, you know, when you're 6'11", you kind of stick out. You know, and you're looking down on everybody. But imagine yourself being 10 feet looking down. I mean, and looking up. You know, that's that would be intimidating, especially in a battle. We mentioned the size of Og's bed. We could point out in 1 Samuel 17 that Goliath is said to be 6 cubits and a span, which is 9 feet 9 inches. So that's just short of the basketball net. You know, it's almost 10 feet. It says the weight of his armor was 5,000 shekels, which is 126 pounds. So that's just the weight of his armor. Do you ever put on 126 pounds of... That would be kind of cumbersome, wouldn't it? I mean, 126... And then it speaks of the size of his... Just the head of his spear was 15 pounds. And it says the spear was like a weaver's beam. So he was a pretty big guy. You know, he was... He was larger than the average American, let's put it that way. Here in 2 Samuel, we have Ishbi Benob, who was also, it says, a descendant of the giant. It speaks of the weight of his spearhead is 7.5 pounds. And then there's this guy down here in verse 20 who is a nameless descendant of the Rapha. And he has an interesting, well, I guess the technical term is hexadigitation. Have you ever heard of that? That's a good... Hexadigitation is you have 6 digits on each, you know, hand and each foot. He had six fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot. He was very large as well. So you have this idea that they were very large people. But let me just briefly... let me just give you a brief theology of giants. You say, what is the significance of giants? First of all, just as you look at all these texts and you kind of walk through them, we'd observe, first of all, that these are generally associated with the Promised Land. That they were in the Promised Land and they were enemies of Israel. And they were what, you know, the Israelites had to conquer to enter the Promised Land. I mean, that's generally how they're seen. They're associated with Canaan. They are associated with the enemies of Israel. They are seen as that which utterly intimidated the spies. They are seen as the reason that they could not take the whole land because they did not have enough faith. They did not destroy the Anakim and the Nephilim and the Rephaim. And as I said, there was this contrast with Joshua and Caleb, who in faith did overcome the giants. From a theological standpoint, it really does highlight the greatness of God's deliverance of his people. But if I can put it this way, to maybe connect it with what we've been saying this in the morning services here about 2 Peter, the fact that God does require us to be diligent. He requires us, if you will, to conquer the land. He gives us the land, but we have to conquer it. And there's a sense in which this is true. Like, these people were in the land and they had to conquer the land, even though it was given to them. And the enemies that were in the land stood in their way. And it was through faith that conquered. And it's interesting to me that this was part of the Davidic covenant, that God would give them peace in the land and deliver them from all their enemies. And David was that man who, in a type, did what Christ would do. He delivered them from their enemies, and largely that was delivering them from these giants. I also just would observe that, and again, this is by way of application, I think. You know, there have been books written about, you know, overcoming giants and killing giants, and oftentimes it refers to great sins or big sins in your life. Well, I think that's some legitimacy to that application in a broad way. But I would say, I think probably closer to the mark is the fact that we as believers in Christ, we have enemies that are greater than us, that we, in our own strength and our own wisdom, we cannot overcome them. They're bigger than us. They're smarter than us. We cannot overcome them without faith and without the grace of God. And they are the things that intimidate. And I would say the enemies of the believer are the three: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And, you know, the devil most of all. And his angels, you know, he's smarter than we are. He's greater than we are. But we are called to overcome, and the Lord does in fact deliver. If you look at chapter again, just walking down through briefly here, in chapter 21, verse 15, he says, "Now when the Philistines were at war again with Israel, David went down and his servants with him, and as they fought against the Philistines, David became weary. Then Ishbi Benab, who was among the descendants of the giant, the weight of whose spear was 300 shekels of bronze in weight, was girded with a new sword, and he intended to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, helped him and struck the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David swore to him, saying, 'You shall not go out again with us to battle, so that you do not extinguish the lamp of Israel.'" Well, a couple things I would say about this. First of all, this was probably towards the end of David's reign. Base that on the parallel in 1 Chronicles. It seems to be after what happened with David, or with David and Bathsheba. It was in the latter part of his reign. He was getting older, and he's still going to battle. And he's almost killed. I mean, you know, David is almost killed by one of these giants in the middle of the battle, and he's tired and he's weary, and he's actually delivered by one of his men, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, who struck him. And then it speaks in verse 18, it says, "Now it came about after this that there was war again with the Philistines of Gob. Then Sibbekai the Hushathite struck down Saph, who was among the descendants of the giant." Then the third one in verse 19, "There was war with the Philistines again at Gob, and Ahlan, the son of Jerem Orgam, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam." And then in verse 20 and 21, it speaks of the fourth one, "There was war at Gath again, where there was a man of great stature who had 6 fingers on each hand and 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he also had been born to the giant. When he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down." These four were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. And we see the greatness of God's deliverance of Israel through them destroying these giants. But I just emphasize this, that it seems to set the stage then for chapter 22, which is a psalm. and which we'll take several weeks to go through because it's a beautiful psalm. There's a lot in it, and it's about the Davidic covenant. But it really speaks of God's deliverance of David. And I think that those verses actually provide a great context that lead up to it. He said, I'll just read the beginning of it. It says, David spoke the words of this song to the Lord in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You saved me from violence. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from mine enemies. For the waves of death encompassed me, the torrents of destruction overwhelmed me, the cords of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord. Yes, I cried to my God. From his temple he heard my voice, and my cry for help came into his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked. The foundations of heavens were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, fire from his mouth devoured, coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down. Well, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but the idea here is that God delivered him from all of his enemies, and that certainly included the giants. And so I think there is a sense in which we can say that this points us to the idea that God is our mighty deliverer. And we don't need to be intimidated by the great enemies that we face in this world, in this life, but we need to find our refuge in Christ and in his goodness. That's my theology of giants. And we do. I mean, honestly, we have great enemies. In fact, it really, if you start thinking about it, it's a little overwhelming to think about the enemies that we face. And the enemies that we face as believers are enemies that are hidden and unseen. I mean, you know, Ephesians 6 says our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And you know, the thing about principalities and powers is you can't see them. You know, it's, and yet we know they're there, and we know from Scripture they're there, and we know that they're smarter than we are. They're more powerful than we are. And yet, God has given us everything that we need to actually overcome all of our enemies and all of our foes and to rest in him. When we go back to the Lord is my shepherd, right? I shall not want. So day by day, he is our shepherd. So next week, Lord willing, we will begin looking at chapter 22, which is, I encourage you to read it. It's a psalm, really, that just to say a word about it, it's a psalm that really, it's a reflection of the Davidic covenant, the covenant that God made with David. And although it's not really referred to until the very, very end, I think it's like the last two verses, it makes a reference to that. And it's really, it's an amazing statement of God's favor in David, toward David. If you read Psalm 18, it's pretty much identical. I don't know if it's word for word, but it's very close. It's pretty much the same. It's like Psalm 18 is 2 Samuel 22. So you can read those and get a sense for those, and we'll look through those the next few weeks through that psalm. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll sing our hymn. Father, we thank you that you are greater than all of our foes and all of our enemies, and whatever there is in this life that would intimidate us, that would overwhelm us, that would cause us to turn back. I think of in Pilgrim's Progress, giant despair and the various things that he faced in that book. Lord, we can be so easily overwhelmed and overcome by the greatness of the problems in front of us and the enemies that we face as believers. But Lord, we thank you that there is no reason in Christ to fear. And these things really are meant to teach us how to find our refuge in you. And I pray that we would be able to say, as David did, that you are our refuge. You are our strength and our help, our rock in every circumstance. And that there is no exception to that. Lord, whatever happens in this life, we thank you that Christ is our refuge. And we pray truly that you would enable us to trust you and to obey you and to humble ourselves before you, Lord, even today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.